If you have a Bible, you can turn back to Exodus chapter 2 as we make our way through that passage this morning. Exodus chapter 2. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis 50 and verse 20. Jacob, the father of Joseph, has died, and Joseph's brothers, who you remember sold him into slavery when he was only a boy and he'd ended up down in Egypt, they start to worry that with their father dead, Joseph now will take revenge on them for the horrible way they treated him. And Joseph allays their fears and he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And all throughout the Bible, that's the main storyline. God working so that many people will be kept alive. Sometimes God works very publicly and dramatically and obviously. Other times he works more quietly and subtly. But he is always working in the record of Scripture to preserve, to rescue, to deliver his people. And Joseph's words, we saw last Lord's Day evening how Genesis immediately tees up and sets up Exodus, the sequel. And those words of Joseph very much set the scene and they give hope for God's people as we enter into the era of Exodus. Here we find God's people quickly put into a miserable position. What Joseph experienced individually and briefly, being a slave to cruel taskmasters, God's people as a nation are soon enduring in the first chapter of Exodus. And we saw last Lord's Day evening how God raised up two unlikely heroes, two deliverers, these two midwives, Shifra and Puah. And God uses them to save a generation of Hebrew boys. And again, that is foreshadowing what is still to come. God is going to send another unlikely, unimpressive, in some ways ignored deliverer, a savior, to rescue his people. Moses, of course, is not only one of the most famous names in human history, he's an imperfect picture for us of our deliverer, the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls his people to gather at his table today, where we remember the great deliverance that he has provided. And so we want to keep that in mind as we begin to think about the deliverance that God will bring in the early stages of Exodus. So we think about Moses today. We think first of all about the infant deliverer preserved from death. The infant deliverer preserved from death. The story of Moses' birth in the first days and weeks of his life is a very well-known story, of course. Boys and girls, I'm sure you've heard it told many times. Maybe you've even seen the Prince of Egypt movie. And it's a wonderful story about how Moses is preserved in this amazing, miraculous way. God's name isn't actually mentioned in this passage. In fact, his name isn't mentioned until the very end of the chapter. But he is clearly at work in the so-called coincidences of the story. We're told in verses 2 to 3 that Moses' mother hid him at home for 3 months. It's likely that perhaps the Egyptians did spot checks to enact this policy. We don't know how far and wide. We assume that the Egyptians followed Pharaoh's command obediently. And so maybe they were carrying out spot checks in the neighborhoods of the Hebrews every few weeks. Maybe the Hebrews had some kind of early warning system when they saw the Egyptians coming. Moses' mother manages to keep him hidden for 3 months, but she can keep him hidden no longer. She deeply loves her son. So what does she do for him? She builds him an ark. She builds him an ark. The word translated basket in verse 3 is the exact same word used in Genesis 6 to describe what Noah built. Noah did not build a boat, boys and girls. Noah built an ark. A boat gets you from A to B. An ark just keeps you safe. A And you don't have to get anywhere in an ark. You just have to be kept safe in an ark. And that's exactly what Moses' mother was doing by putting him in this little ark, this better known as a basket, of course. That's how we tend to think of it. But the word tells us, friends, that there's a tremendous degree of faith going into what she's doing here. Knowing that God had preserved Noah in water and in a sense brought him through death and kept him alive, they believe that he can do the same for their little infant son, Moses. Listen to the words of Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. It was by faith that they kept him alive for 3 months, and it was by faith that they put him in his own little miniature ark. So Moses' mother puts him in this ark among the reeds, and she surely keeps him here for safekeeping. Can't remember how it's depicted in the movie or how it's told in the stories. Sometimes it's as if she sends him down the river, as if she's saying goodbye to him. Why would any mother do that? She put him in an ark to keep him safe among the reeds so that she could go and get him back at some stage. That's why it's described here as an ark. And she sends Miriam to go and watch over him. But things turn out very differently. It just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh comes to bathe in the river, and it just so happens that she bathes in the exact spot where she's able to see this little ark, this little basket. What a coincidence. The Egyptians believed that the River Nile was sacred. They believed that there was spiritual power to be received and made use of in the river, that it was the source of life in Egypt. And of course, in a sense, it was the source of life, as all water is, in one sense. But they had these sort of religious ideas about it. And it sounds very silly to us, of course, until we think of how popular spas and treatments are nowadays, and people treat them as a way to prolong life in some sense. But that's what the Egyptians were doing in their treatment of the River Nile. And of course, it's no coincidence at all that the princess of Egypt just so happens to come to this particular spot in the river. This is God's purpose. This is God's preserving of his people. And when she sees this little Hebrew infant, in God's goodness and providence, she's filled with compassion for him. She wants to adopt him as her own son. We don't know what her relationship was like with her father. There's a few questions unanswered in terms of, did Pharaoh know about this? Did he give the green light to this? Did she just not agree in principle with her father's policy? We don't have those questions answered, but in God's providence, her heart is filled with maternal love and care for this child, regardless of his background. And Miriam, of course, is standing there, Moses' older sister. She was probably about 10 or 12. And she's very smart because she says, do you want me to go and get a Hebrew woman to nurse the little Hebrew boy? And of course, as a result of that, Miriam is able to go and get Moses' own mother. And she gets paid maternity leave, so to speak, to nurse her own child on behalf of this Egyptian princess. And so Moses is taken back to his mother, but he's taken back to his mother with Egyptian royal protection over his life. In God's providence, Moses' life is completely safe at the very moment when, had the Egyptian Pharaoh had his way, it was in greatest danger. Verse 10 tells us that the princess names this boy Moses. And even that shows something of God's providence and purpose, because the name Moses was both an Egyptian name and a Hebrew name. In Hebrew, it sounds like the word for draw out. She says, I drew him out of the water. In the Egyptian language, the word essentially means son or heir. And so this princess gives Moses a name that honors his Hebrew heritage, but also speaks to the fact that he would grow up an Egyptian with all the privileges and blessings of being born into the royal household of Egypt. And so once again, friends, just as we saw in chapter 1, here is God using ordinary woman, the Egyptian princess, maybe wasn't so ordinary, but Moses' mother and his sister, women who didn't have anywhere near the power and the influence and the status that the Pharaoh had, but God uses them to thwart the Pharaoh and to work out all the timings and coincidences to preserve Moses and by extension to provide his people with a future deliverer. I'm sure some of you can already think of some of the parallels with our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth and Moses' birth share a lot in common. For now, I just want you to see how God can work so subtly and quietly to bring about his good purposes, no matter what the might of man may desire. God is overruling and preserving his people, and he's still doing that in our world today. No amount of genocidal dictators, Islamic fundamentalists, secular politicians, global pandemics, forest fires, royal scandals, none of that can destroy God's purposes for his people. To build his church, to preserve the gospel, to ensure that the good news of Christ continues to go out into the world. In the very river that Pharaoh wanted to use as a graveyard for the Hebrews, from that river comes life for the Hebrews, the life of the one who would deliver them, humanly speaking. And so as you see God protecting Moses, friends, working out all things for good for Moses, be reassured he is still working out all things for good in the lives of his church, in the life of his church, and in the lives of each and every one of his people today. In all things he works, he preserves for the good of those who love him. So the infant deliverer preserved from death. Secondly, we think about the not yet deliverer preserved in the desert. The not yet deliverer preserved in the desert. Exodus 2:11 moves the story on and says, one day when Moses had grown up, and Stephen actually tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Stephen says that Moses was now 40 years old at this point. So he's still relatively young, but he's middle age even by the standards of those days. And he goes out and does something terrible. No matter how much we might understand why Moses did it, he shouldn't have done it. He sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he murders the Egyptian. Verse 12. And as we read the text closely and as we take into account what the New Testament says about this, we're to understand that this was, friends, Moses' own attempt to deliver his people. Moses didn't just go for a stroll one day as the prince of Egypt and happen to see this incident and then do this awful deed. Look again at verse 11. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Remember, Moses had been brought up by his Israelite mother for at least 4 years, which was usually the time given for weaning in those days, and then he was transferred to the palace of Egypt. But he knows who his people are. He knows who he really is. And it's so interesting there, verse 11, the word for he went out in the original, it's the same word that we use for Exodus. For a departing. In other words, friends, Moses purposefully exited the palace to be with his people. That's the significance of that verse. And he sees how they're being treated, and he decides, I'm going to do something about this. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a conscious, deliberate decision. I am going out, I am exiting, I am exodusing to be with my people. But of course, there's a problem because God hasn't given Moses any direction about when or how to deliver his people. Moses' desire might have been good to identify with them, to be with them. He wanted to help them. But God has not called him. God has not given him any direction. He certainly hasn't told him to go out and murder the first Egyptian that he sees in cold blood. And that's brought home to him the very next day when he tries to break up this argument between two Hebrews. Look what one of them says to him. Verse 14. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now the man speaks there to Moses in anger, but he's right. Moses had no God-given authority to make decisions or to deliver his people at this time in this way. Listen to what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. Stephen here preaching, and he says, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not. Moses supposed, Stephen says. That's always a dangerous thing to do, especially for would-be leaders of God's people, to suppose, to presume to do anything. Friends, Moses went out to save God's people in his own strength, and he failed miserably. And when Pharaoh finds out, of course, what Moses has done, there's a death sentence pronounced on him. He runs away. He ends up in Midian. This is just northeast of Egypt, out in the wilderness. The Midianites are actually distant cousins of the Israelites, because they're descended from a woman called Keturah, who Abraham married after Sarah died. They didn't much care for the Israelites, but they hated the Egyptians. And so, but notice when Moses arrives in Midian, he still has this desire to help people. Look at verse 17. It says that he saved these women, the daughters of Reuel. He saves them from some mean-spirited shepherds at the well. Fast forward a little bit here, and Moses is taken in by this Midianite family, the family of Reuel. Reuel gives him a wife and his daughter Zipporah, and they have a son called Gershom in verse 22. So here's Moses in Nowheresville. He's not a prince now. He's a shepherd. He's a married man. He's a father living a quiet, ordinary life. And maybe Moses thought, that's it. Maybe I'm just called to deliver sheep and not people. But friends, these years in Midian were just as important as the years that Moses had spent as a prince in Egypt. God was preserving him and preparing him, even here in the desert wilderness, for the work that God did have for him to do. Moses shouldn't have killed the Egyptian. Maybe he could hardly believe that he'd ended up in Midian. But God has made him, God has humbled him, and God has made him a husband and a father and a shepherd, and Moses would learn plenty about leadership and deliverance in all of those roles, maybe more so than he did in the universities of Egypt that he had grown up in. Again, the New Testament provides the perfect commentary on all of this. Acts 7, verse 30 tells us that another 40 years passed, 40 more years passed in Moses' life before God finally called him into action. He would be 80 when he finally went back to Egypt. But friends, God's timing is always perfect. It was perfect in Moses' life, it was perfect in Jesus' life, and it's perfect in your life and mine. Maybe like Moses, you would love to serve God in some particular way. Maybe that would be in some particular ministry role in the wider church of Christ. Maybe it's in a particular job outside of the church, but you believe it would be a job in which you could use the gifts God has given you. You could be a witness. You could glorify Him. But the opportunity hasn't arisen, at least not yet. Maybe for young people especially, it's hard sometimes to be content now, wondering about what might come later, whether there'll be big changes in your life, whether opportunities that you're hoping for will come up or not, marriage, full-time employment, new experiences. Friends, trust that God's timing is perfect, that He preserves His people according to His good purposes. And He will have purposes in the waiting days and the wondering days. Those are not just days to tick off and count off. Those are days to use and make use of and to grow in. Maybe some of you who are older, you wonder what God's timing will be for you. Will this illness come or go? How long will I live? When will my dying day be? Maybe these things worry you. Maybe you wonder sometimes, Lord, what are you doing? How am I going to get through this last painful, difficult stage of life? Keep on trusting that God's timing is perfect, that he preserves his people. And again, Moses in these desert years forces us to think of Christ. It is always worth remembering, friends, that of course his, Jesus' three-year earthly ministry was the most significant part of his life by a long, long way. But it was 3 years out of 33 on earth. That's a lot of years of chopping wood and picking splinters out of his fingers and learning to obey his parents and living in an environment where everyone else was committing sin of one kind or another, and he was not. Jesus knows what it is to wait and to work and to endure the nitty-gritty of life. And you remember too, friends, how more than once in Jesus' earthly ministry, in the stage when he was popular with the crowds and everybody loved him and everybody wanted a piece of the action, they wanted to come and make him a king by force. The Gospels tell us. Just as Moses tried to be a deliverer by force in his own strength, Jesus had to resist that temptation. Jesus knew that it wasn't by the sword, but by the cross that he would deliver his people. What seemed utterly foolish to the world, and yet through that God brought about our great deliverance. And so, friends, our Father in heaven is always working for the good of his people, even in the desert days, and in the not yet days. That leads us to consider, lastly, the deliverer prepared for God's great purpose. The deliverer prepared for God's great purpose. Moses' name isn't mentioned in the last three verses of Exodus chapter 2. Instead, finally, God's name is mentioned instead. If you look at verse 23, during those many days, verse 23, the king of Egypt died, so there's a change of regime, which meant, of course, that Moses would be safe if he ever went back. This particular Pharaoh that wanted him dead is gone. But then notice verse 23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Likely there were some faithful Israelites who had always been crying out for help and always continuing on in prayer to God. But now it gets to the point where as a nation, they pray as never before. They pray out of desperate need. They pray realizing that they cannot save themselves and they have no other hope. And friends, when God's people pray with that kind of heartfelt faith, confessing dire need, God will hear and God will answer. Look at the end of verse 23. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now notice the words used next. God heard their groaning. And then if you look at verse 25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. He heard, he saw, he knew. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing, prayer-hearing God. In the Bible, to know, we've said this before, to know means to care, to have a relationship, to be moved to help. God knows his people. He loves his people. He has never wavered in his love for his people. And when his people finally cried out in faith, God heard, and God is going to answer wonderfully and amazingly. Why is God going to answer? Why does God care about his people in slavery? Look at verse 24. Not only has God heard and seen and knows, verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Those are some of the most precious words in the Bible, the remembrance of God's covenant. And again, when the Old Testament talks about God remembering his covenant, it means that the time has come to act upon it. It's not that he's ever forgotten. It's possible for us to say to someone, I remembered to do this or that for you. And it's not that we've forgotten. It means that the time came to act upon the commitment that we've made. And that's the meaning in the Bible. One writer says, to say God remembered his covenant means that he decided to honor the terms of the covenant at this time. So he's going to act, chapter 2, verse 24, according to his covenant promises. God had said to Abraham, Genesis 12, 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Listen, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And if you know the story of Exodus, you know that those who dishonor God's people are going to experience the greatest of curses from God in return. God is about to act according to his covenant. The time is right. His people have cried out. They need deliverance. And God is preparing, and we'll see this evening, God is going to call a deliverer. Salvation is coming. And in coming to the Lord's table today, friends, we are celebrating the fact that God has done the same for us. He has saved, he has kept his promises, he has remembered his covenant. We come to the table today because of the deliverer. We only come because the rescuer that God has provided, protected, and prepared, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made it possible for us to come. Jesus, like Moses, really was the son of two houses. He was the son of God, from heaven, from all eternity. And he was the son of man. He was the one born of a woman, born under the law, Paul says. Like Moses, Jesus was born in extraordinary circumstances. He was born, in fact, under a sentence of death from a tyrant king. And so Jesus, like Moses, had to flee. Jesus went down into Egypt, you remember, as a little infant, and he was brought safely up out of Egypt. See, Moses here, he is foreshadowing the greater exodus to come of the whole nation by Moses going out of Egypt, his own personal exodus. That's telling us that a greater exodus is going to come. Jesus himself did the same thing. He went down into Egypt. He was taken up out of Egypt. He is that true and greater Israelite. Like Moses, Jesus had many quiet years away from the spotlight as God prepared him for his ministry. Unlike Moses, as we thought earlier, Jesus never took matters into his own hands, never acted purely on his own strength and giving into the temptation to do things his own way. He kept on trusting his Father's perfect timing. Like Moses, Jesus was rejected and misunderstood. He was even rejected and forsaken, of course, by God. On the cross, one writer has said, Jesus was suspended between the house of heaven and the house of earth, forsaken by both. And yet in his rejection, Jesus secured deliverance for us, paying the price for our salvation with his own blood. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, God remembered his covenant and sent his Son. And so we come to the table today and we come to celebrate a God who has heard our cry, who has looked upon us in our slavery and has answered our prayers. We come to celebrate the same covenant that Moses wrote of here in Exodus 2:24, the covenant that God has remembered, delivering us out of the house of slavery, bringing us into the house of God by the precious blood of our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As well as reading earlier from Exodus chapter 2, we read a short portion from Hebrews chapter 11. It's sometimes referred to, Hebrews 11, as the great roll call of faith. Name after name appears there of Old Testament saints, and the writer tells us that they all demonstrated faith. faith in God at various times and in various ways. We're not to think that in the Old Testament, God operated in a different way altogether in how he saved his people. They were saved by faith. And Hebrews 11 sheds a little more light on Exodus chapter 2, as we saw already today. But we're told that it was by faith that Moses' parents put him in his little ark, verse 23. And we're told that it was by faith that Moses refused to be called an Egyptian and chose instead to identify with the Israelites. And if you have your Bibles open at Hebrews 11, if you notice verse 26, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so, friends, we should never underestimate the faith of the Old Testament saints. Could Moses have understood every detail of who the Christ was and of how ultimate salvation would come? Well, likely not. He didn't know that the ultimate Christ would be called Jesus and be raised in a place called Nazareth, born of a virgin, die on a cross. But Hebrews 11:26 nonetheless says plainly to us that he believed in the coming Christ. That's just the New Testament version of the word Messiah that we have in the Old Testament. And the Messiah came to deliver his people. Moses, as we've seen today, had a desire to serve as God's chosen deliverer long before God would actually send him and call him to Egypt. But Moses also had faith in the God who would send full and final deliverance. Before he died, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said that God would raise up for the people, he says, a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to his voice. And those words of Moses stretch beyond fulfillment in Joshua, beyond fulfillment in any of the Old Testament prophets. And they are a reminder to us that God still had work for his ultimate deliverer to do. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 gives us another amazing detail about Moses. Luke tells us that on one occasion, Jesus went up a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. Some of his divine glory shone through. His disciples glimpsed something of his awesome majesty. I wonder, boys and girls, do you know this story? Do you remember who it is that appeared alongside Jesus on that mountain in Luke chapter 9? Elijah and Moses. What did Elijah and Moses talk about with Jesus? Well, Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Guess what the word for departure is in the original Greek? Exodus. When Moses exited Pharaoh's house, when he identified with his own people, he was doing so in faith. Faith that God would send a greater deliverer who would accomplish a greater exodus. And that's exactly what Jesus came and did. As a little infant, he made his own exodus out of Egypt. And then having finished his work on earth, as we saw in Acts chapter 1 a few weeks ago, he made his exodus from this scene of time, from this planet, and returned to heaven's glory. And this is what Moses was looking ahead to in faith. This is why Moses, friends, forsook the fleeting pleasures of Egypt, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, because Moses was by faith living for a greater kingdom and a greater deliverance and a greater deliverer. Can you say today with faith and honesty that you consider life with Christ and the treasure of heaven of far greater wealth and all the fleeting pleasures of sin that this world tempts you with? Paul says in Romans 6:22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The mark of faith in Christ, the faith that you have renewed commitment to, the faith that you have professed again today and coming to the table, the mark of that faith is in becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. Learning to see through the lies of Satan. learning to see the slavery of sin for what it is, learning to turn our backs upon that sin, and living for the treasures of heaven and of life with our greater Christ. And so may God give us the faith to do that, friends, to faith like Moses, to forsake the pleasures of this life and to keep our eyes fixed on our Christ, our deliverer, and the treasures of life with him to come. Amen.